Think of that. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The question is Mary the Mother of God? And the answer is she is not. 1.2 billion Catholics, which is one out of every seven people living on the planet today, believe that she is the Mother of God. Oh, she is the mother of Christ's humanity, isn't she? But she is not the mother of Christ's divinity. And I hope you can remember that distinction, okay? That's important. Mary is not the mother of God in the sense of divinity. And yet she is worshipped as such in the Catholic Church to be so. One out of every four people in the United States is a Roman Catholic. David, would you distribute this for me? One out of every four. And so while that may not be the case in our immediate surroundings here in Asheville, maybe a much smaller percentage, yet it is extremely relevant to know what the religion of Rome teaches. And that because you are going to meet many Roman Catholics, if you haven't already, and in your lifetime. And since we've been spending so much time recently considering the subject of evangelism, we want to be equipped, and really what I'm trying to do is whet your appetite with these few messages that we've done to maybe become an even better student of what Roman Catholic theology teaches, because it's very important and it's extremely relevant. If you hadn't noticed, the trip that the Pope made to this country was enormously successful and triumphant, at least in terms of their own assessment of things. And so today, we're going to turn our attention to the subject of Mary. I've given you an outline. I hope we can get through it. We have two sources, the Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published by Libraria Editris Vaticana. It's Italian for Vatican Publishing House, established in 1926 by Pope Pius XI. It is the official document publication house for the Roman Catholic Church. It is the official source for all Roman Catholic doctrine and contains the official teachings of the Roman Church. We'll look at four things. They're on your board over here. Mary's Immaculate Conception, her perpetual virginity, the Assumption of Mary, we'll explain that, and her saving office. And that's not my term, that's theirs, as we'll see. Her saving office. Let's look at our outline. At times we'll follow along closely, other times I'm going to chime in with some other things. Mary's Immaculate Conception. You heard of that term before? Heard that? Romanism teaches that from the moment of her conception, Mary was preserved from all sin and never committed any sin during her entire life. Did you realize that's what Rome teaches? That is the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's what it says. Look at it in blue. Through the centuries, the Church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854, and I quote, or they're quoting him in their catechism, "The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin." That's what they say. Also, the second one, by the grace of God, Mary remained free from every personal sin her whole life long. Thirdly, Mary is the most excellent fruit of redemption from the first instant of her conception. She was totally preserved from the stain of original sin, and she remained pure from all personal sin throughout her life. So the summary is this. Catholicism teaches that there is another person besides Jesus who was without sin from the time of conception and who lived a perfectly pure and sinless life. And that person was, in no uncertain terms, Mary. The question is, does the Bible teach that? Right? I mean, that's the issue here. Does the Bible teach that? The only scriptural reference used in the Catholic Catechism to try to support Mary's immaculate conception and sinless life is Luke chapter 1, verse 28. You can make a note of it or you can look it up, where the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he announced to her that he would be that she would be the human mother of the Christ child, and the angel Gabriel said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And Rome insists that the expression, listen, the expression "highly favored one" means that Mary was conceived without sin and lived her entire life without sin. What a stretch, huh? I mean, that's a real stretch. Because the word for favored one in the Greek simply means to grace or to give special favor or honor to. But it surely doesn't mean that the person highly favored was conceived without any sin and never committed sin during his or her lifetime. No. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that only Christ, right? Only Christ was conceived without sin and never committed any sin. That is the unique place of Jesus Christ alone. At least if you're taking your, you know, your cues from Scripture as opposed to what some other person in the past said or some other document besides the Word of God. Look at what the Bible says. Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7:28, there on your outline. "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." No exceptions here, are there? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 5, verse 12, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Galatians 3, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." 1 John 1, we read it earlier. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." You note there aren't any exceptions to this rule. The Bible doesn't say all have sinned except Mary. No. All means everyone, except for the one whom Scripture clearly indicates was without sin and who never committed any sin. 2 Corinthians 5, look at it. "For he," the Father, "made him," referring to Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ knew no sin. Referring to Jesus, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. And again, 1 John 3, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, referring to Christ, and in Him there is no sin. No sin. So contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine, the teaching of Scripture is that no one is without sin except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has been preserved from the stain of original sin and remains pure from all personal sin throughout his or her lifetime, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ. In fact, even Mary knew that she was a sinner. Did you know that? She knew she was a sinner. And she confessed that she needed a Savior. In the words of her famous Magnificat, just write this down. Don't miss this. I didn't put it in your outline, but I missed it. For Luke chapter 1, verse 46. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." My Savior. Mary knew she needed a Savior. The conclusion is this: contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine that exalts Mary as being conceived without sin and sinless throughout her entire life, the Bible teaches that this distinction is only true of Jesus Christ. I know we kind of blew through that quickly, but boy, that's really important and foundational. Secondly, Mary's perpetual virginity. Roman Catholicism believes that Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire married life to Joseph and never engaged in normal conjugal marital relations with him. Did you know that? That is the dogma of Rome, that Mary remained a virgin, although she was espoused to Joseph, although she married Joseph, although she was his wife. That's astounding, because that is contrary to the whole spirit of marriage. Everything we know about conjugal responsibility and relationship in the Bible, in the New Testament, would lead us to believe that it would be treachery for a man or a woman to refuse their spouse their conjugal rights. I will share an illustration with you without names from my distant past. If you think this is abstract, think again. Actually counseled a young married man many years ago who married a very lovely woman. And after about a year, the woman was in such distress of soul and opened up and shared that her husband had not consummated the marriage physically and intimately and refused to do so. That doesn't make for a good marriage, by the way. That is fatal. Without getting into all of the details, suffice it to say that was a form of treachery and fraudulent behavior on the part of the husband toward the wife. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 said specifically that a husband and wife are not to deprive one another except with consent for a time, that they may give themselves to fasting and prayer and then come together again. But there is no right of a husband or a wife to adopt a state of perpetual virginity in a marriage. And Roman Catholicism believes that Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire married life to Joseph and never, never engaged in normal conjugal marital relations with him. Here's what the church says. Look at it. The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the church celebrates Mary as Iparthenos, the ever virgin. Catechism also says Mary remained a virgin in conceiving her son, a virgin in giving birth to him, a virgin in carrying him, a virgin in nursing him at her breast, always a virgin. However, the Bible teaches that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, she engaged in normal marital relations with her husband Joseph, which was the perfectly right thing to do. And furthermore, that they had a large family. They had many children. Take a look at how much the New Testament has to say about that. Look at the Bible, what the Bible says. Matthew 1, verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and, notice, did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, what's implied by the statement that Joseph did not know Mary, that is, intimately and physically, until she had brought forth her firstborn son? Well, obviously, it implies that Joseph did know Mary intimately and physically after she brought forth her firstborn son. And furthermore, listen, firstborn implies that there was at least another son, right? You don't refer to... I was with my firstborn son yesterday. Ben was here. And I would never introduce him as my firstborn son unless I'd had other sons, right? That would be inappropriate. Look what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 on your outline. Is it there? Then after 3 days, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. However, Matthew informs us that James wasn't the Lord's only brother, because in Matthew 13, verse 54, we read or learn that he had at least four and at least two sisters. Look at the passage, Matthew 13. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" Referring to Jesus. "Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" But Matthew isn't the only witness to that. The Gospel of Mark also reveals that Jesus had at least four brothers and two sisters. I've written that passage there for you as well. I won't repeat it. It's essentially the same. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul also affirmed that Jesus was not only an only child, but in fact had other brothers. 1 Corinthians 9:5 on your outline. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And perhaps you recall that occasion in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus was teaching a large gathering inside of a crowded building, when his mother Mary and his brothers arrived at that house in hopes of speaking with him, evidently. And Matthew 12 says this, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.'" So again, we learn from Scripture that Jesus had siblings. He had brothers who were the fruit of Mary and Joseph's marital union after Christ was born. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as Romanism teaches, but engaged in normal conjugal relations with Joseph after Jesus was born and gave birth to at least six other children. All right, let's go on to the third category there, Mary's assumption. This is what it says. The Catechism of the Church says this: "The Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things." I want to read that again, and I want you to look at it really carefully. This is an important statement. The Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished. It's a little ambiguous. It doesn't say that she never died, although many Catholics will say that. And I would add to this, that if you have no sin, you will not die. Death comes from sin and is the result of it. And therefore, if Mary was immaculate and without sin, then she would not die. "The Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished," notice, "was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things." Notice a few things here. First, when the course of her earthly life was finished, Mary is said to have been taken up body. Would you underline that? Body and soul. Now, that's not normal. This is really unusual, right? Because when the course of your earthly life is finished, which is when you die, at that moment, your body will not be taken up into heavenly glory, will it? That's not going to happen. Quite to the contrary, your body will be left behind on earth, and it will be buried. However, your soul or spirit will be separated from your body, or disembodied, and it will be in heaven, awaiting the day when it will be reunited with your body at the resurrection day, at the judgment seat of Christ. But what Catholics must believe, listen, what Catholics must believe, at least as of November 1st, 1950, when Pope Pius XII declared as infallible ex cathedra dogma, is that Mary's body, as well as her soul, at the end of her life, was taken up into heavenly glory. There was no body left behind, is what they teach. This is known as the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, and it is entirely without any scriptural support whatsoever. Not a shred of evidence in the Bible or even from early church history. But it must nonetheless be believed as dogma by all Roman Catholic faithful everywhere. And now look at the second half of the Catechism's teaching on Mary's Assumption, because it reveals what allegedly happened to Mary when her body and soul were taken up into heaven. Namely, she was exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. And in fact, Catholicism adds to having a king in heaven a queen named Mary, whom God allegedly exalted, and who is the exalted queen of heaven over all things. Once again, this Catholic teaching and the Bible have a head-on collision. Because Scripture says that the Lord God alone is exalted in heaven, right? But never mentions Mary as being exalted there. Look at what the Bible says, Isaiah 33. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. Psalm 57:5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. 148:13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. However, the Roman Catholic Catechism not only teaches that Mary was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, but also teaches that in heaven she fourth and finally holds a saving office whereby she continually brings mankind the gifts of eternal salvation. Look at the fourth section, Mary's saving office. The Catechism says, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. You notice three incredible Roman Catholic claims here concerning Mary. First of all, after her assumption to heaven, the exalted Mary maintains her saving office there. Presumably, she had it on earth as well. And by the way, one of the reasons why Rome believes that Mary is the source of salvation is simply this. They say, just as Jesus had to come through Mary, so too do we have to go through Mary to get to God. That's the basic idea behind Rome's theology. Again, first of all, after her assumption to heaven, the exalted Mary maintains her saving office there. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office. Secondly, in heaven, Mary conducts a ministry of manifold intercession. I mean, she's praying for people. Thirdly, Mary's intercessory ministry results in the gifts of eternal salvation being brought and delivered by her to the faithful. For instance, there's not a single verse in Scripture that says Mary holds a saving office or conducts an intercessory ministry that brings us the gifts of eternal salvation. Only Jesus Christ does. And yet the Catholic Catechism says that says this concerning Mary's ability to save by her prayers and intercession. Look at what they say in the Catechism there. Because she gives us Jesus, her Son, Mary is Mother of God and our Mother. We can entrust all our cares and petitions to her. She prays for us as she prayed for herself. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further already at the present moment to surrender the hour of our death wholly to her care. May she be there as she was at her son's death on the cross. May she welcome us as our mother at the hour of our passing to lead us to her son, Jesus, in paradise. And again, the Catechism says, O Mother of God, you conceived the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. However, the New Testament nowhere speaks of Mary as being capable of delivering our souls from death by her prayers. In fact, there's only one who is capable of delivering souls from death, and that is Jesus, who throughout the entire New Testament, as you know, if you're a reader and a student of the Word, throughout the entire New Testament, it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is referred to as the Savior. And He's not only the Savior of sinners, but He is also the saint's intercessor, the one who prays for believers. Look at what the Bible says, Romans 8:34. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Romans 8, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And Hebrews 7. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, the Catechism continues with this statement. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked or appealed to in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. That's female for mediator. So Mary is invoked by these four different names. However, none of those titles are given to Mary in the Bible. None of them. And none of the abilities, attributes, or functions associated with them rightfully belong to Mary, but only to Jesus Christ. For instance, the Roman Catholic belief that Mary is an advocate arose from something that Pope John Paul II declared in 1997, which must be accepted, by the way, by Catholics as absolute truth. He said, and I quote him, "At the moment of the Annunciation, the Virgin Mary became the advocate of Eve." In fact, with her yes, her agreement to be the Messiah's mother, she defended our first mother and freed her from the consequences of her disobedience, becoming the cause of salvation for her and the whole human race. However, the Bible doesn't teach that Mary became Eve's advocate at the Annunciation when Gabriel appeared to her, and this certainly doesn't teach that her consent to the Christ child's mother freed Eve from the consequences of her disobedience, becoming the cause of salvation for her and the whole human race. So how did the Pope arrive at that totally unbiblical conclusion? That gets to the heart of an issue that I think we need to understand really well, and that is that this Bible isn't sufficient in Roman Catholicism. It isn't sufficient for the formulation of their doctrines and their beliefs. Not only are there additional books added to the canon of Scripture, the apocryphal books, which contain all kinds of obvious errors and contradictions, but in addition to that, when a pope speaks on behalf of the church in his official capacity as the shepherd of Rome and the shepherd of the faithful, his proclamations and declarations become part of the dogma and beliefs of the church which must be believed. What does the Bible say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Mary is not our advocate. There's not a mention of that in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is our advocate. And if He is, then why do we need anyone else to be our advocate? Also notice in the Catholic Catechism that the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the title of Helper. Helper. But once again, the Bible is at odds with Rome's claims because there's someone else who is the believer's helper, and that's the Lord God Himself and the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to abide with His church after He departed and ascended into heaven. Look at the scripture references there on your outline. Psalm 54, behold, God is my helper. Hebrews 13:6, so we may say boldly, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I'm just going to skip over benefactress, because they provide no explanation of what that means, and we're just left to believe evidently that Mary is the great benefactor of the church. But don't miss the fourth and last title that's given to Mary at the end here. Mediatrix, which means a female mediator. And this is very significant because the Bible makes it crystal clear that Jesus Christ is God's only appointed mediator between Himself and mankind, right? God had a serious dispute with man because of sin, which is the transgression and breaking of God's law. And the only just penalty for sin was what? Death. Both physical death and spiritual death. And the rightful punishment for sin is to be eternally separated from God in that place called hell. Nothing we could do on our own would be sufficient to mediate between ourselves and God, and no amount of good works or law keeping would make us righteous before Him. But the Christian's blessed hope is that there is someone that successfully mediated between God and man, resolving the conflict between them. And that according to the Apostle Paul, was none other than Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy on your outline. For there is one God, he says insistently, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, He, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 8. But now He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promise. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, not Mary. Mary is not a mediatrix or a mediator. Only Jesus is. Now, if the Catholic Church believes that Mary is all the things that we've thus far considered, immaculately conceived without sin, lived a perfect, sinless life, taken into heaven both body and soul, and exalted by God as Queen, if she holds a saving office, and by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation, and that she is man's advocate and helper and mediator, if Catholics believe all those things are true about Mary, and they must, by the way, they must believe that, then what should all that lead to and result in? Anybody want to say it? What should all that lead to and result in? In a word, worship. Devotion, right? Devotion and worship to Mary. And in fact, that's exactly what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. Look at it as we draw to a close. The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic, the word means essential, to Christian worship. That means you can't do without it. This is the heart and soul of worship, according to Catholicism. The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic and essential to Christian worship. The Church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honored with the title of Mother of God, to whose protection the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs. The liturgical feasts dedicated to the Mother of God and Marian prayer, such as the Rosary, express this devotion to the Virgin Mary. Well, the net effect of believing so many false teachings concerning Mary is that she receives more attention, more devotion, and more worship than anyone else in the Church. More prayers are offered to Mary, and more worship is given to her than to Christ or God the Father combined. For instance, there are many hundreds of Marian shrines around the world. Maybe you've even been to one before in the past. Those magnificent edifices are built for the devotion and worship of Mary. Shrines generally mark an apparition or an alleged appearance of Mary to someone, or a location where she is thought to have performed a miracle. And these Marian shrines are the designations of pilgrimages made by millions of people every year. One of the most famous ones, you've probably heard of it, Our Lady of Lourdes in France, a small town of 15,000 people. Can you imagine living in a town of 15,000 people and having 6 million annual visitors? 6 million annual visitors. Only Paris has more hotel rooms than Lourdes, and the population of Paris is 2.5 million. There's many other famous shrines that draw millions of annual pilgrims, all these different ones I've listed here, and there's many, many more. You can go online and Google search this. You'll be amazed at the extremely lengthy list of these shrines. And all of them draw millions of Roman Catholics annually for the purpose of devotion to Mary, which Rome teaches is intrinsic and essential to Christian worship.